begin. Just an announcement. I think everybody probably already knows, but we will begin next Tuesday evening. All the classes will be moved to Tuesday evening, or the Thursday night class will move to Tuesday evening, and we will do the class then. And some of us who have to prepare for Shabbat, the ladies, it will give them a little bit more time to prepare for Shabbat, having a free Thursday evening, and so it won't be such a hectic thing for them to try to prepare for Shabbat. So we're going to move that. Plus, I expected this Brother Randy this evening. He may still show up, but there is a couple of people that we're trying to bring into the congregation. They are busy this evening because they have a ministry very much like Aron Gabriel, and where that he goes and he ministers to the people at the jail. Now, this is jail, not prison, like Aron Gabriel, but nevertheless, they do a lot of humanitarian work. And they're very interested in coming to conversion. Excuse me. And so we hope to be able to bring some others in that have not been able to come in on Thursday. Okay? If someone has something to say about the Nazarene Codicil that was written this piece by His Eminence, we can ask that, but I want to actually okay. I don't know, Avner, go ahead.
Yeah, I've been waiting on pins and needles to ask you about this.
Okay.
The let me turn to it. Nakum, Kabir Nakum Peter comes in, and Yeshua says, from whom do the kings of the earth collect taxes? From their own citizens or from foreigners? Not of their own citizens. And then it goes on, and so in that time they did not collect taxes from citizens?
Say that again, from that time?
In Yeshua's time, they did not collect taxes from citizens?
They did collect taxes. It wasn't quite in the way that we would understand today of paying taxes. But you can imagine now, let's just try to put it all together if we can. Number one, you're going to have, as an Israelite, someone who's living in Eretz Israel, you're going to have, number one, you're going to have your tithe. Okay? Now, your tithe was not 10%. There are two books that are in the Talmud, and there's the first tithe and then the second tithe. But the first and the second tithe, then actually there's a third tithe. And that total, excuse me, that total was not quite 30%, but nearly 30%. of your income. Okay? It is divided out over a 7-year period of time, basically, but you pay even an offering to the widow and the poor, etc. And so there were years that you did this and years that you did not do it. And so tithing is very, very complex in the first century. The temple tax, the shekel, is basically, as Zeminis was telling you Sunday, it is a tax for the upkeep of the temple. It's for the upkeep of the roads that came into Jerusalem. And basically, here in Paris, they have a day that, well, a week, that is devoted to the world's biggest fish fry. But the fish is catfish. Excuse me, I'm sorry. The reason I bring that up is because just before fish fry comes, there's a major cleanup of the whole town. You're going around mowing the grass and cleaning up the road that we have a parade on that day. And so there's a considerable amount of cleanup and detail to the city at that particular time. So it's very similar to what would happen in the first century when your pilgrimage people would go to Jerusalem. And so they would clean up basically the roads leading into Jerusalem. All of the caves, which would be burial chambers, were whitewashed. This is why Yeshua said in a place that's talked about you being a whitewashed sepulcher. Okay, so what they did is they whitewashed them. And the reason they would do that is because if you were on your way to Jerusalem from, say, Galilee, what would happen is if it started to rain, you look for a place to find some shelter and get out of the rain. Well, that some of the caves were actual burial chambers, and so what you did is you made yourself ritually unclean. And usually what would happen in the procedure is if you were going to go to to Jerusalem, the day before you left for Jerusalem, you went through mikvah in your own hometown. And then you all met in the town square. And in many cases, they actually slept in the town square. And then they went to Jerusalem. Goodness gracious. So they went to Jerusalem and they would know where they could get out of the rain, etc. Now the Romans and their taxation is a whole nother story. And the taxation of Rome, I don't know if Rome had any specific system as we would know and understand it today. But when they said they wanted X number of dollars, that's what they got. And you had no choice whether or not you could or could not give. And so this is why Yeshua says, he said, give Caesar what belongs to him. Now that can be interpreted to say nothing in Jerusalem or nothing in Israel belongs to Caesar anyway. Okay, so you could see it as, no, you don't have to pay for Caesar. But that is not necessarily the idea, and it's an extremely complex issue.
But, Your Eminence?
Yes.
It was basically a way for him to give an absolutely correct answer and give them no evidence against him at the exact same time.
Absolutely. So, the taxes Don't think that the taxes were being levied against the Jewish people by other Jewish people. We're going to talk about this more in a few minutes, but there is a there's a problem in different areas, but it wasn't in a taxation. So you have a tithe, you have a second tithe, and actually there's a third tithe, but the Jewish people understood these, and there was not a complaint against the tithe that they paid. But the taxes came from the Roman overlords, etc.
Yeah, but the taxes in this parsha, they were talking about the temple tax.
The temple tax is a tax that basically is a extra tax for the sake of maintenance on the temple and cleanup of the highways and the byways and all that. And this is what His Eminence was talking about, two people joining together to give a shekel, because there was not a half shekel, there was only a shekel. Okay.
This is where my confusion comes in. Yeshua is saying that the sons of the kingdom don't pay the tax.
No. It's not a tax in the same way, but it's a mandated tax in the Torah. You can't get away from it. So he's not saying don't pay the temple tax. He's talking about the kings of the earth. If you look in the middle there, he's talking about the kings of the earth. He's not talking about the temple and what is due for the temple. So every Jew knew his place, and he wouldn't contend sending tax to the temple. Now, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but he's not against the temple receiving the tax and the temple doing what the temple did. He's against the Sadducees and what they were doing. And like I said, we'll get to that in a minute. Okay?
Okay, Ken. I'll let you get, I know you've got an agenda, but this alluding to Purim and Pesach, Hagit and I were perplexed. How is that alluding in verse 26?
Because when the temple tax is drawn, that's what it's drawn right before Purim and Pesach. We just now entered into the month of Adar. Okay, so we know as soon as Adar, whether there's two Adar or one, we know that as soon as we enter into the Adar, we need to be getting ready for Pesach. And once you have Purim, which is on the 15th of Adar, once you have Purim, if there's two Adars in a year, then Purim will always be in the second Adar. And as soon as you have that festival, Purim, you know that you have 30 days to prepare for Passover. There's only 30 days left. And so the allusion to Pesach is always, as soon as you come to Shabbat Shekalim, you know that you better start getting ready for Pesach. Okay? Okay. Yeah. And you'll notice as you look at the back of the Torah Seder, you will note what is coming up in the next. And then if you look on the back, page 33, you'll see that we still have a mark portion, 8:27 through 30, etc. And so what's going to happen is the Parsha, the Seder that you have already probably downloaded for this evening or for the week, it will have a regular commentary, but the following Shabbatot will be special Sabbaths for different reasons. Okay? All right, let's go ahead on page 31. Are there any other questions or comments before we go on? Everybody's ready? Okay. When they had arrived at Capernaum, that actually is the city that's now in anglicized languages, Capernaum. Okay, Kfar is the city, Nahum is the prophet. And it said the collectors of the half shekel, the temple tax, came up to Tzfet and says, "Did your rabbi, your hakam, not pay half shekel or the temple tax?" And he answered, "Yes." Okay, so the answer to whether Yeshua did it or didn't do it is?
Yes.
Absolutely. And when he came home, Yeshua anticipated him with the question about it, saying, so you understand that the Hakam Tzfet's out by himself or out away from Yeshua. He's asked by other people, "Does your master do it?" Yeshua knows that he's been asked this question, and he says to him, Hakam Tzfet or Shimon said, what do you think about this? From whom do the kings of the earth collect their taxes? And from whom do the citizens or the foreigners, not their own citizens?" And he said, when Hakam Tzfet said, "From the foreigners and not from their own citizens," Yeshua said to him, "Then the sons or the citizens are men of nobility," alluding to Purim and Pesach, telling us obviously that it is coming. And the men that celebrate this are men of nobility. Actually, it's quite interesting because in Greek, the word agios is the word for holy. And it's actually rooted in chagigah in Hebrew. And it could be translated as a festival keeper, someone who keeps the festivals. So that is one way to become or to be known as a tzaddik. He said, "But in order not to give offense, go down to the Kinneret and throw in a hook. Take the first or the chief fish that comes up. And when he opens its mouth or when it opens its mouth, you will find there a whole shekel. Take it and give it and pay the temple tax for me and for yourself." And so you can see that this is a joint process. There was not a half shekel in the fish's mouth. There was a full shekel in the fish's mouth. Now there's two things that are very important about understanding this shekel that's in this fish's mouth. Anybody have a guess what they might be? Number one, there were only a few fish swimming around in that sea capable of putting a shekel in their mouth. Tilapia. Okay. It was the only fish big enough in the Kinneret to do it. But now you say, and you have to understand that, you know, somebody had their change purse or something, and it was a temple piece of silver. It wasn't or a shekel. It was not just a piece of coin that somebody just happened to fall over. It was a piece of temple money. It was money that did not need to be exchanged. It was what needed to be paid at the temple. Now, you can say, "Oh, it's a miracle." Yeah, you can call it a miracle. Yeshua knows he can get the fish and that, you know, pull it up and it'll have that in there. That's semi-miraculous. But somebody was fishing in the sea, or, you know, maybe he had his ski boat out and
maybe he uses the wishing well.
Threw it over hoping it'd grow. Okay, so keep that in mind as you understand this, that it was very specific money, and it was a specific fish. And what would be the odds of the first fish you catch, pull that fish up and take the coin out of its mouth and go pay the temple tax for the two of us?
Very high.
Now, let's see if we can put some things together. Matthew, the piece we just read, fits into what genre?
Matthew's
Midrash.
Midrash.
Midrash drash. Okay? So, whenever you hear drash, your ears should perk up and you should begin to think about something.
The kingdom.
The kingdom. And actually, it's interesting because this story is paralleled in a different place in Mark. But here we have the appropriate work of Matityahu here as a commentary to Shabbat Shechalim. And the particular section that is used here is perfect discussion for Shabbat Shechalim, and the work is the perfect genre. In other words, drash is the perfect genre to be used in a discussion on the temple tax, the shekel, Shabbat Shechalim. Okay? So question number one is, why is it the appropriate genre we're talking about Shabbat Shechalim?
I mean, but it's not literal, but the story to tell of the spiritual truth.
Mm-hmm.
Truth about the kingdom has to have finances to operate.
Okay, so you can put the pieces of the puzzle together and say, this is, and one of the reasons we know it is because he asks Hakam Safet about the foreigners. How do they get taxes? How do they get their money for what they do, etc.? And so the whole thing is already a kingdom-oriented piece of literature. It's telling you about the kingdom and what it takes to run the kingdom. Okay, I need to look at a passage here. Okay. So, let's see if we can... When we're taking the different genre and we move from one to the other, we need to always be very careful about how we interpret those different genre, and we should keep in mind that the different genre hold a different key to the interpretation. Excuse me. So let's ask the question. Okay, I had a brain freeze. Let's go to Romans 14, excuse me. Now, you should know that this is an allegory. We're speaking in allegorical terms. So if we say that we're speaking in allegorical terms, we mean that this means something other than what it says. It's alluding to something contrary or something different. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Okay? Now, the reason we know this has to be allegory because the kingdom does relate to what you eat and what you drink. Okay? But this is speaking on a deeper level than Peshat. And so if you read Peshat, you're going to say you don't need to worry about what you eat and you don't need to worry about what you drink. But that is not the genre of the piece of material. And so if you say that, then you're incorrect because this is about the kingdom, okay? And even though it's remez, it's going to have, number one, remez connotations, and two, it's going to have genre or include itself in kingdom genre, which is parabolic or drash, okay? So he said, but in righteousness, so this is being a tzaddik. This is not, you know, Christian righteousness. Please forgive me for saying it that way, but it's not, you know, hey, someone put a I am in the 14. I'm in 14, and I was in verse 17. Okay, let's go for, hold your finger there. You didn't know we're going to do all this. Go to Lucas, chapter 1. Luke is Tosefta, meaning that it could be understood basically somewhere as a pendulum swing between Peshat and Remez. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 6. Said, and then we can, let's back up to verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Yehuda, a certain priest named Zechariah, and of the division of Abia, his wife's was the daughter of Aaron. So you know she's a Cohen as well as he's a Cohen. And her name was Elisheva. And they were both righteous. How were they righteous? Before God. Walking in a few of them. Some of them.
No.
All of them. And the ordinances, this is the chukim. Chukim are very difficult to understand. And it says that they were doing this and they were blameless. So one who is righteous is one who is blameless walking in the mitzvot. Okay? Make sense? Definition of righteousness now? Let's go back to Romans. So if you say someone who's righteous, now how do we interpret it?
Walking in all the
mitzvot. Okay? So you know that he's not taking away from what you should eat or what you should drink. Okay? Said, but what is it? He said, but it's righteousness, being a tzaddik, keeping all the commands, with peace and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh. So what is the kingdom?
It's not just in what you do as far as eating business, but it's in how you live your life before God and follow the commandments.
Absolutely. Okay. Now you can go with me to Mark chapter 1. And I'm going to read to you verse 14 and 15. I've suggested to you that you should buy a big 4-inch binder, and you should copy the Torah Seder. And in my case, let's see if I can do this. Can everyone see this big book here? Can see my hand, how thick this book is on the internet? That's a 4-inch binder. And I am at here reading from Mark 1, 14 and 15. Okay? Now, why I said that is because you need to have a copy of the way we translate it and the work that's been done on it from that perspective rather than the way that you read it in your favorite version of the Bible. Okay? So you can listen to me as we go along. Now, after Yochanan, this is speaking of John the Baptist, was arrested and put in prison, Yeshua came to the Galilee, or to Galilee, proclaiming the good news, or the Masorah, the traditions. Okay? Just in case you are not fully aware of what is being said here, and what we are speaking about when we say the Masorah of Mark, etc., we're talking about all of the traditions that have been handed down from Moses to Aaron to etc., okay? Or to Yehoshua until it gets to Yeshua, etc. Yeshua did not resist rabbinic Masorah education or training. How do we know this?
Because of what he teaches.
Not just what he teaches, but what he does. Okay? If you will pay attention to the way he lives, you will say, oh, I didn't realize that's what he was doing. So, for example, we've talked till you're probably sick of hearing it, but how many times have you heard us talk about the Shema? When do you say the morning Shema? Before it gets completely light, because you have to have certain prayers to be accomplished or done by a certain time in the morning. Okay? So by the time that you could look at your fringes, your tzitzit, and you could see that the tzitzit, the color was between blue and green, or others are saying blue and white, but you can tell between blue and green, so you know that you are out there at a point in time when it's just starting to break dawn. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, Yeshua, it said, went out a great while before it was day, and there he was praying. What was he doing? He was following the rabbinic mandate that said you had to pray at a certain time. Okay, and so that's rabbinic. Second thing is, the Torah tells you that when you eat food, it tells you when you have been satiated and you're full, then you will bless the Lord. The rabbi said, if we have to, from the Torah, keep a commandment that says that we say grace after meals, then we should also say a prayer connecting the food that we're going to eat with God before we eat. Now, isn't it so very interesting that Christianity today is not doing it biblical? They're doing what's rabbinically mandated. And they don't say, after they get done with their meal, say, you know, bless you, Lord, that, you know, I've eaten on my full, and bendigamos, etc. Okay, they don't do that. So these are only two simple two simple discussions on the fact that Yeshua did agree with the rabbis. And I say with regards to the Shema, as I've said so many times before, they agreed with Yeshua with regards to the importance of that particular mitzvah. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes, I hope. So, he said that he was proclaiming the Masorah, the traditions of the kingdom. Okay? So, the kingdom is what? Okay, it's so very interesting that when you read kingdom, I used to read kingdom until I would wake up thinking about the kingdom and go to bed thinking about the kingdom. And it wasn't until I read this verse translated appropriately that I understood the kingdom. You know it's the kingdom of God. Okay, it doesn't. That there's no question or whether it's not of God. And don't give me the business about the kingdom of heaven being different, because anybody who has an education beyond the first grade can get into a Strong's Concordance and look up every time that the word is kingdom, use kingdom in the Gospels or however you want to say it, they're Masorot. But if you look them up and you look up, in one place it'll say the kingdom of heaven, and another place it'll say the kingdom of God, but it is the same exact thing. Because it's saying the same thing in the verses that are in different versions of the quote gospels, if you will. Everybody with me so far? Now, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the governance of God through the Hachamim and the Batei Din, as opposed to human kings. In other words, Israel wants to have autonomy. They want to be ruled by themselves. They do not want to be ruled by a foreign king. They don't want to be ruled by some foreign president, etc. What do they want? They want to have an independence and have the judgments that they need to understand and comprehend by the Batei Din. Batei Din is plural, more than one Beit Din. Now you have to realize that the Jewish people are very, very literal in many places of Torah observance. So if you have a question, if the Torah says to you that you have to wear a garment that has fringes on it, you need to wear one, but wait a minute. It talks about the chelet. It talks about this thing having it on its corners. How many corners does it have to have? Okay, you have to learn that. You have to learn that. And it's not because the rabbi said so and he puts down a gavel hammer and says, shut up and do what I said. The question came from not the Beit Din. It didn't come from the Beit Din. The Beit Din didn't sit there and say, well, how many corners do you think it should have? And they didn't have this discussion. If it did come about like that, what happened was some Jewish person said, oh, hey, by the way, you told us to wear this device that has these strings hanging down on it. We need more information than that before we can understand how to do what Hashem expects of us to do. The woman is in the kitchen. And she's cooking a pot of beef stew. A little bit of milk falls into the beef stew, and then she's got a problem, doesn't she? Mm-hmm. So what did she do? Yeah, but before, now we know that. But initially, she doesn't have that information.
Well,
Right? So what does she have to do?
Call her rabbi.
She gets a hold of the rabbi. It's the rabbi. Well, you know, we're making a precedent here for all of Israel. So it's not going to be one rabbi saying, oh, well, don't worry about it. It's questions that we have that are presented to the rabbis because the rabbis are the one who study the Torah. Not because the rabbi said so, that you have to do this. This was something that was presented to the rabbis. And the rabbi said, this is the answer to this particular question. So the government, but understand that the government of God is always through agency. So here you are in Egypt, and you've been there for your lifetime, and you've heard the old timers talk about redemption, and you finally, you know, you're getting to the place that you're saying, yeah, right. And then some guy named Moses shows up, and he tells everybody, yeah, that redemption is coming. But they needed guidance. Okay, get a lamb and keep the lamb for so many days, etc., etc. But how do you cook it? How many people can eat from it, etc., etc.? So the Jewish people are very, very practical and very inquisitive. And so they want to know, how am I supposed to do this? Because they are honestly concerned about pleasing God. Not about pleasing the rabbi. If the rabbi told you that you can do this and you can't do that, if the congregation, if it's too much for the congregation to do, the congregation can say, sorry about your luck, rabbi, hush. We're not doing it. And so what does the rabbi say? Just wait till the next time. No. So please understand that the reason that you have the Bate Din, the reason that you have these men is because you put it in another way. Take it out of Judaism and say that you have a particular code that you're going to follow. And you have men who study that particular document, whatever. And so what would you do if that was the document that controlled your life? You'd go to the people that studied it and ask them, what does it mean when it says that? So Hashem is saying here quite clearly, says the kingdom is God's governance. But it uses human agents. Always agency. Always a principle of agency. Always agency. God never sends an angel to do what a man is supposed to do. In the book of 2 Lucas or Acts, Cornelius is praying and he has a vision of an angel, and the angel tells him, go to this place and you will find a man named Tzfet, and he will tell you what you need to do. Now, you can imagine with me about Cornelius. Why was Cornelius, and what was he praying about, and why did he need a hacham to come and teach him what he needed to understand?
He wanted to convert.
He wanted to convert, but notice that they were saying their prayers.
They were already
doing a piece of it, but what about, you know, how do we do this on Yom Kippur? How do we do this on such and such? You have a siddur. Is it all black and white? You just open it and start reading it?
No.
Okay, so you need a little bit of help. I do. Yeah, when you open that, you say, what are we supposed to do? And so you find the people, the men, I don't care what you call them. It's still the same. You find the men that have devoted themselves to study of those particular documents, etc., and you ask them, what about the Pasuk de Zimra? Where do we put it? Do we have to do that?
Can we do it?
Can we do this? Can we do that? Absolutely. So, prayerfully, now let me just give you my two cents. I have a plaque in there that I could put up on the wall. I haven't done it. It says I'm a rabbi. If you think for the first time that what I want to do is become a rabbi so I can tell other people what to do and I can make these halakhic decisions and tell people that they have to keep this and have, you're wrong. You know, I'm going to be the one who tells somebody you can do this or you can't do that. Now, I've told you, all of you, and I mean it with all of my heart, that if I tell you that you're supposed to do something, you've asked me and you're supposed to do something, and it's wrong, I'm going to stand in the judgment and say, sorry about their luck.
No.
Not at all. Because I will be the one, and willingly, I don't care how you read it, willingly take the punishment because I told you to do what I said to do. Can I take it one step further? If it means that I have to suffer in hell because I made the wrong decision, so that you don't have to, then yes, I'm still willing to make that bet. So, yeah, it's easy being a rabbi. Hey, you know, you get to get all the glory, you get to... No.
But that's the goal of every...
Everyone should be trying to become a hacham, whether it's a sage, a rabbi, or whatever. Absolutely. Our whole disposition should be consuming the Torah.
You know, weren't the first elders of the Jewish people the ones who took all the beatings in Egypt?
Absolutely. So, you want to be an elder. You want to be a rabbi. Okay.
You're prepared to take a beating.
Absolutely. Okay, what I want to do is try to take in a couple of things. We've already talked about our fish. But I want to talk about another case. I think it's in Mark 11. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Yeshua went into the temple and began to drive out those who had bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Okay? And he said, then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Now, this is Peshat, but what we're going to do is we're going to understand the Peshat of it, and then we're going to understand the Midrash. Okay? Everybody with me? Mm-hmm. So number one, where are we at? Number one, we're in the temple. Question. Where in the temple? Next question is, when is this and what portion of the year, what time of the year would this be? Say again, please.
Getting ready for Pesach.
Very close to being ready for Pesach.
So they're selling things to give for Pesach, to make their offerings and to have their lamb. It says doves.
I have a verse.
For the Gentiles.
Okay, so they're in the court of the Gentiles. We know that it's very close to Pesach.
Because it says it's for all nations. It's a house of prayer for all nations, and that includes the area where the Gentiles would be, allowing Gentiles to be there. They wouldn't have been, it wouldn't have been Jews in that area, in the Jewish area, because it wasn't allowed.
Correct. So you understand what she's saying, correct? So you have different courts in the temple courtyards. The largest and the outside of what you have is a holiness of a certain level at one place, and then when you come inside the next courtyard, there's a different level of sanctity. You go inside the next courtyard, another level of sanctity. You go inside the next area, another level of sanctity. And it increases until you get to the Kodesh Kodeshim or the Holy of Holies. Okay? Zephaniah, is it? Or Zechariah? It's either in Zephaniah or Zechariah, somewhere like that. Somebody can hunt it down. There's a passage that says that I will search through Jerusalem with lamps. Okay, so what does that mean? And what is it alluding to? Keep in mind that it's coming from the prophet. Somebody find it? Jerusalem and lamps together.
Zephaniah 1:12.
Go ahead and read it if you don't mind.
It will happen at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are settled on their dregs, who say in their heart, how do I not do good, neither will he do evil.
Okay, so he said, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and he's speaking of, he's speaking of a procedure that we have just before Pesach.
Oh, that we look for lamps.
Absolutely. So this is what he's saying. We know that what's going on here is Yeshua is cleansing the temple because this is God's house. But when you read about Pesach, it says that there were Gentiles who came out of Mitzrayim with the Jewish people. And in Isaiah 56:7, it says that what Yeshua does here is he cites this passage from
even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar.
Absolutely.
For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations.
Absolutely. Now, understanding that the temple is in control by the Sadducees. Okay? So, Sadducees also were associated with and sometimes known as Epicureans. Anybody know what that means?
Epicurean.
Epicurean says, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we'll die. Okay? It's all about money and pleasure and today, and there's no thought about the future and the Sadducean circles, there's no resurrection, so it's today. And so they had, we can see, if you go to Jerusalem, go to the Temple Mount, you can see the place where that many things were purchased, and there were many shops. Okay, and these shops were outside of the temple courtyards. But what happened was, before you can buy your animals, etc., you have to have a temple tax, or you have to have, excuse me, a temple coin, etc. And so, instead of having the shops outside where people could, they could walk right past, you know, and yeah, if they needed money, they could go there. But they were going to make sure, the Sadducees were going to make sure they could milk every coin that they possibly could out from the people that were coming to come to the court, to the temple. So, if you are on the outside of the walls of the temple courtyards, and you said, we're not getting enough of the traffic, we're going to move inside, well, you cannot go into the court of women and set up a table and say, here, we're going to sell you a dove, we're going to sell you this, we're going to sell you that. You can't go into the court of the Israelites, and you most certainly cannot go into the courtyard of the priests. So what does that leave?
The
courtyard of the Gentiles. And so, we'll just set up the tables in the court of the Gentiles, and we'll sell and buy and etc. And so now, where are the Gentiles going to worship? There's a wall that surrounds the temple, which is called the Soreg. And the Soreg has posted periodically, or actually quite frequently, it has posted there a sign that says, Gentile, if you cross this line, your life is in God's hands, because we're going to take your
Gentile's life ends when they convert.
The problem is, they weren't in converts there. There was still Gentiles who were Gentiles who were legitimate to come and make an offering in the temple. But they could not go, beyond the Soreg.
Well, if a Gentile did cross that, wouldn't it be a chance to show mercy to allow them to?
No, it was not going to happen.
So Gentiles simply just did not cross the line.
They did not cross the line. There were 13 places that it was breached when the Greco-Syrians had marched on it, and they were appalled that as Gentiles they were not allowed to enter into the holy courts. But it said quite emphatically, Gentile, if you cross this line, you're dead. That's it. And it was not, you know, well, you know, we can show them mercy. It was not, you know, okay, it's all right, don't do it again. No, it was not like that whatsoever. Okay, so you have a place that is given to the Gentile so that he can worship on his level of worship. And he most certainly wanted to be, I'm sure, close to the court of the women so that he could hear them singing from the steps of the court of the Israelites, the Jewish men. And he definitely could bring an offering. And there were places set up so that they didn't cross the Soreg, but they can make their offering and give it to the priest that was going to take care of this. So the problem here is now what the Sadducees have done is they have pushed away the Gentile, and the Gentile has no place to worship.
Plus, if they're doing business, they couldn't hear the songs. They couldn't hear the prayers of the people.
Yeah.
And, you know, if they hear the prayers of the people, they're more likely to want to convert because they see
absolutely
the blessings that come because of it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So the difficulty is that you keep these people out. And even Hillel wanted everyone from the nations to come to this house of prayer. And it's very important that we understand that Hillel said that he wanted them to come. You see the Sadducees not allowing them to come. Question would be, were there any others that didn't want them to come to the temple?
Shammai.
School of Shammai does not want them there. Right. So they're not going to, the school of Shammai is not going to make a fuss because they're selling whatever in the courtyard of the temples. Mm-hmm. So you might say in some respects there's a little bit of collaboration here where the two sects or divisions of Jewish people were working kind of together. Well, let's keep the Gentiles out of this. We don't want the Gentiles here. Does it make sense? And this is why we see Hakam Safet in Acts chapter 10. He's saying, you know, it's not legal for a Jewish man to come into the house of a Gentile. And so my statement is, when I read that and when I talk about that, is find it in the Torah and show it to me. Chapter and verse. Show me where it's at that it says that.
Perhaps it's come in to eat. And to, no? They're not supposed to eat their food.
You can't eat their food. And it's still, to this very day, you can't eat their food.
Right.
But what he is saying is, and I'm going to add some understanding to it, in 18 BCE, Shammai enacted 18 edicts. It said that when he did this, it was worse for the Jewish people than the day of the golden calf. This was the work of Shammai. And it stayed that way till somewhere around, I would say, 39-40 common era, give or take. And then, by the time of 49 common era, we've already had a massive influx of Gentiles moving to and coming into Judaism. Now, let's stop and let's go back and let's talk about a couple of things so that perhaps we can understand a little bit. What is so significant about Yeshua telling Chacham Safet to go catch a fish that has a holy coin in its mouth? Must have been a holy fish, huh? And what's significant about that? Say again, please. Build a community. Build a community? Okay.
Fish are associated with the Gentiles?
Yeah, well, it is associated. Fishing is definitely associated with the Gentiles. Absolutely, 100%. But it's interesting here, what happens is, and the reason we talk about the money changers is because how many people walk around with a holy coin in their pocket? A lot fewer fish running around with one in their mouth. But, so stop and think now about what is Chacham Safet going to do when he gets to the temple?
Or does he have to change it?
No. I said it's a holy coin, a holy temple coin. And so
Yeshua
told him to go pay it. So Yeshua told where to get the coin. He said, that's for the two of us. You go take it to the temple. Okay, so he doesn't have to show up with Yeshua. But two of them had to enter into an agreement to get it. Okay? But now there's no money changer involved.
Right, he goes directly to...
absolutely.
Right.
So he is circumventing which...
the need for the money changers.
Absolutely. Get rid of the middleman and let's carry it directly to Hashem. And so, this circumventing of that priesthood meant what?
The return
of the priesthood of the firstborn.
So, the money changers were priests? Who was it?
The Levites, and they were associated with the Levites and the Sadducees. But here, it's not so much Levites who are doing their job and or the priests who were supposed to be doing their job. Because it's all a sham. They have to pay Rome for the office to be in control. Mm. Interesting, up to Caiaphas, the priesthood changed quite frequently. Very frequent. Some cases, especially after Caiaphas, the priesthood changed once every year. So, when you understand that the priesthood and the changing of the priest initiated the year of Jubilee, you had 13 Jubilee years in a row because there was a new priest every year. And why? Because they didn't do what they were supposed to do in the... Holy of Holies for the...
So they died.
They didn't die inside. God gave them enough mercy to let them get outside, and then they die.
So, at that time, the high priest was only changed.
Caiaphas, I think he had, if I remember correctly, Caiaphas had it somewhere around 17 years. Mm-hmm. And then after he did, then repeatedly, every year, it was changed.
But it was changed because they died.
It could be changed because they died, because they didn't do what was right. Mm-hmm. And you have a book called Proximity of Power that tells us that there were Sadducees who were trying to do things their own way, and they were doing it at the temple, and they should have been listening to, you want to say it again, Chachamim, the sages, but they were not doing it correctly, and they had their own way of interpreting how it should be done. But it was wrong. Mm-hmm. And it would, as in the case, one particular case, the father called his son stupid because he did it his way and not the way that the Chachamim told him how it should be done. Because it said, it doesn't matter, we have our own tradition about how we interpret things, but things are done according to the way that the sages tell us it's supposed to be done. And thus, if you want to read about Yom Kippur, and you want to start reading in the Mishnah, and you want to read in the Talmud, what you will find is, it says 7 days before Yom Kippur, they sequestered the high priest in a chamber, and they drilled him day and night about what he was going to do, how he was going to do, his procedures, and et cetera, making sure that he did exactly what he was supposed to do. But Yeshua does what? Yeshua circumvents this priesthood because it's defunct. It's defunct. It's not about, you know, how much you love God or how much I love God. It's about, you know, how much money can we swindle out of you?
Yeah. A blessing.
Yeah.
By answered prayer.
Absolutely. It's Catholic. I mean, it is. It's absolutely Catholic. How do you think that priests, Catholic priests, got so wealthy? Their prayers were supposed to be the prayer of a righteous man. James says something about that, doesn't he? And so, guess what? If you want your grandma to get shifted on upstairs, you're going to have to put out some money for it. The Galilee has, in some places, reference to the fact that the nations lived in Galilee as well. And this is quite true, but I say that Yeshua worked in the Galilee, and the reason he worked in the Galilee was because it would be the cradle for the Jewish people who would prepare for the exile, the long exile that we are in at present. And I say, in a matter of speaking, that Yeshua was the custodian in the Galilee, because he cleaned up Galilee. He brought reform to Galilee.
Was it in Galilee where he went to the other side to see the one lost body?
Mm-hmm, absolutely. Yes, absolutely.
And then that one man revolutionized the whole area.
Absolutely. Yeah, everywhere he was in his community, etc. Much like we just read last week, don't go back into that village, go home. Work and start right there and do the right thing. Don't keep with your head in the heavens. you have work to do here. And see, what you may not realize is that, and I say this not in a condescending way, but look, the Kabbalists, those that are Kabbalists, they want to spend as much time with God as they can. And yes, absolutely, I want to do as much as I can to spend as much time with God as I can. That's why I have the occupation that I have. But the Kabbalist, you have to be very careful as one who would study Kabbalah, etc., because you shut everyone else off. Because you're being selfish. It's, I want to have my time with God, rather than saying, what I want is to have a relationship with God that will prepare me to give Torah to other people. If that's your intention, then by all means, you're about spiritual elevation. But if it's just you, then it's not appropriate. So, number one, let's kind of recap. Number one is the kingdom of God is through an agency of His choosing. You know, I honestly, in my life, in somewhere around 86, 87, I started to study along these lines. And I remember reading a news bulletin, paper that came out, published by a particular school of thought, and they had told the story of a Christian pastor, I believe it was, who converted to Judaism. And his desire was to become a rabbi. When Dr. Elisheva and I married and we moved here, I didn't think that conversion would happen to me or her, because we were not willing to compromise our belief in Yeshua. And so that meant that if I had a desire to become a rabbi, that wouldn't happen, because you have to be Jewish before you can become a rabbi, etc. So those two things were very important to me and were goals that I had that I didn't think would ever happen. So I say that because when we let Hashem do the choosing and do the picking, it's His way, not my way. And so what I thought would be impossible happened. But it was His choosing, not you know, someone jumping up and down and say, I'm going to be a rabbi, or whatever. It was not like that. And what I'm trying to say here is that the sages that have been chosen, Yeshua was a master Chacham. Was he chosen by God? Hillel, who is a great rabbi just prior to Yeshua, was he chosen of God? And so what I'm trying to point out to you is that being the sage, it's not like that's the end all for everything. But somebody has to do the study, and somebody has to help people to see things from a different perspective. I say I'm not qualified to do that job. I say that in all honesty because I'm not qualified to do the job in the way that the job should be done. But guess what? If there's a job to be done and nobody's doing it, then you pick the first idiot that comes along. Don't be calling me an idiot now. I'm just kidding. But that's what I'm saying. You know, there are men with a lot more intelligence and wisdom than I have. And they don't take the time to look at it from a Jewish perspective. An honestly Jewish perspective. Jews or Christians. And number two, Yeshua cleans out the temple. Why? Because he's preparing for Pesach. And this is a lesson on how to be a priesthood of the firstborn and how to be a temple of living stones. Two things at once. In the coin that you find in the fish's mouth is, number one, quite extravagant to catch the first fish. It might have even be translated a little bit about the biggest fish. Okay, because we have Rosh, the big, the head, the top. So the fish does what? The fish says, you know, when you catch the fish and you take the coin out of the fish's mouth, says, I don't have to exchange money for money. In other words, that priesthood is already defunct and I don't need it. And finally, the kingdom is governed by God through his agents. Now, I'm sure that there are people in this world, this country, that do not like Donald Trump. But last election, there were people who did not like Barack Obama. And prior to that, and prior to that, and prior to that. But you know what? Hashem is the one who is in control. And there's no reason to be afraid. That doesn't mean that there won't be another Holocaust. But Hashem is in control. So, I think this is... You can see... In this week's reading, I got this in the wrong place. In this week's reading, you can go to page 33. And there's a highlighted little note. Prior to that, just after the conclusionary prayer for having had Torah study. So note, with the beginning of the month of Adar and with the reading of Shabbat Shekalim at this time, we launch our collection for the work of Hashem. Most blessed be He. The entire collection will be devoted to finance this work and resources needed before we sit at our tables to celebrate Pesach. Your donations are much appreciated and should be sent via PayPal to ravi@bigpond.com. Many thanks for your generosity. I would say pray and reach in your wallet and give something to the work of research that goes on. I can assure you that a whole lot more money comes out of our pockets to buy books and things than... And I don't think that you can... Can you imagine, you know, going someplace and then them hand you a packet full of, you know, paper every week, 30, 40 pages? Say, here, take this. Read this, study this. Are you going to grow from that? I'm not begging. But I'm saying...
I'm mindful of the time of year and what's